Well, we're finishing Habakkuk tonight, so if you'd like to turn there in your Bibles, Habakkuk is right after the book of Nahum, the really long prophetic book of Nahum. No one got my joke, but it's towards the end of the Old Testament. And I'll read just the final three verses, or four verses, excuse me. Between Nahum and Zephaniah. Last Sunday night, I spoke about how God works to renew our hope and deepen our trust in Him as we hear of His past work and as we continually call it to mind in daily life. And really, I could have put these two passages together, but there's so much in this chapter of Scripture. I wanted to spend 2 weeks on it. So tonight I'm going to be focusing on Habakkuk 3, 16 through 19. And I won't read the beginning of the chapter, but it is a prayer that is the result of Habakkuk's vision from the Lord. In chapters 1 and 2, his dialogue and vision with the Lord, meant for God's people, his prophetic vision dialogue. And he responds with this prayer, which is a pretty amazing prayer to read, to reflect upon, and to call to mind throughout the week. Let me read Habakkuk 3, 16 through 19, and then I'll pray. I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. To the choir master with stringed instruments. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words in the book of Habakkuk and how they call us to rejoice in you, in your power, in your sovereignty. I pray for you to guide us tonight and use this time in your word to deepen us in joy and delight of you and faithfulness to you in seeking your kingdom. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So people will often say how this passage is a beautiful passage, one of the most beautiful chapters of Scripture. And I would say that it is surprisingly beautiful because it speaks of sparseness, of no fruit, of famine, and of need. The picture that we get from verse 17 is one of almost all of the signs of livelihood in a largely agrarian culture being gone. There's no hope. The Babylonian invasion was imminent for the people of Judah, which meant complete economic devastation. And as we saw in the beginning of Habakkuk, he was concerned not about this necessarily, but about the evil in the land. And he cried out to God, God, how long will this continue? What are you doing to allow justice to go forth perverted? Yet even in this devastation, even in this barren vista that Habakkuk's looking out upon, what does he do? He rejoices and exalts in the Lord. It's amazing. Well, I don't think that Habakkuk's struggle is very foreign to us, though the immediate details might be. In our lives, we anticipate times of difficulty almost every day. It's human nature. Things that make us anxious, make us tremble. Our country seems like it's on the brink of recession. At least people have been talking about that for months now. This may make us anxious. Some of us have present trials that we know the Lord is using to form us, but we wish that the trials were over. When we admit it, when we're honest with ourselves, with God, about trials that we're facing, we either don't want them to come, we don't want difficulty to come, or we want it to come and then quickly pass away, quickly pass by. We want comfort, right? In difficult times, we may wonder what God is doing or why they seem to drag on. And this is where I think Habakkuk's prayer speaks to us tonight. If you've done any gardening, you know that you have to work the soil for plants to grow. We moved into our house 2 years ago and did a lot of work in the yard because we were excited to try to have a garden. And we did a lot of work to fix the soil. Some people in this room helped us with that effort. And now we have some beautiful flowers in the garden, and it's a joy. I was sitting by the window yesterday and smelling the jasmine plants, the smell from them getting blown in through the windows. It was wonderful. I was, thank you, Lord, this is wonderful. And so with that picture in mind, I want us to consider how we till the soil of our hearts so that we rejoice and exalt in the Lord. And the main idea is that this happens through a faith that is rooted in the Lord's word and the Lord's work. Through nothing else. That's how we till the soil of our hearts, through by a faith that is rooted in the Lord's word and his work. In Habakkuk 3:2, he prays for the Lord to revive his work in the midst of years. Last Sunday night, we prayed for revival in this church, in this region. And it follows Habakkuk's prayer. He prays for this in difficulty, in darkness. And verse 16 shows how the Lord has answered this. But he answers this in a way that may surprise us, because he speaks of his past work and he speaks of his power. And this answer from the Lord shows God's power. It's seen in the power that Habakkuk has seen in the vision of chapters 1 and 2. And verses 3 through 15 of chapter 3 show how Habakkuk responds in prayer to the power of God that he has seen. But it's interesting, if you look in verse 4 of chapter 3 here, it says, there he veiled his power. The Lord veiled his power. So even though Habakkuk didn't see it in full, he just saw a glimpse of it. He just saw a taste of it. It makes him tremble. And I think we should consider that when we think about who God is and his power. We may not be able to look on his power, look on him, and live. I think that there, if you look at verse 16, I think there's a sense of repentance in the way that the verse progresses. It's as if Habakkuk sees how he had read the situation wrongly in the first chapter of this book. This leaves him unsettled in his whole body. His rottenness enter into his bones, his legs tremble beneath him. This leaves him unsettled, but it doesn't lead him to despair. It says at the end of the verse, he waits quietly. In verse 2c of Habakkuk chapter 3, the end of the final line of that verse, it says, in wrath, remember mercy. And I highlighted this a little bit last week, but I wanted to address it a little more tonight. If God commands the eternal mountains, if he shakes and threshes the nations in his anger, and he can make the sun still, all things that this chapter speaks of, how can we pray when we sin against this God, like his people did? Well, the only answer to this question is God's character. In Exodus 34, you may be familiar with this passage, but in Exodus 34, right after the golden calf incident, Moses pleads to the Lord. He's pled to the Lord. He's asked him to show him his glory. And the Lord says, I will show you not my face, but my backside. And it's here where he reveals who he is. He says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. This understanding of God from his word is behind Habakkuk's prayer in chapter 3. He writes this prayer at a later moment in Israel's history, which itself shows God's faithfulness. This experience of Habakkuk, of God, Habakkuk's experience of God in a vision, this is the basis of Habakkuk's prayer. For not only is God all-powerful and just, as this chapter shows, but he's also gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He keeps love for thousands of generations. You hear the difference there? There's three and four, and then there's a thousand. He's a God who, as Habakkuk 3:13 says, goes out to save this people. And I would say he does that out of his steadfast love. With this knowledge of who God is, Habakkuk responds in faith. Instead of anxious nights spent awake, he says, "I will wait quietly for the day of trouble to come upon our invaders." He says, "I will wait for God to do as he wills." Habakkuk's fear of the Lord, his faith in him, allows him to wait quietly while he looks out, not on good things, but on the depression and devastation of verse 17. This is a time of complete absence of material blessing that he's looking out upon. It's hard to grasp for us in a day of abundant food, goods, and money, but it's what's coming for God's people. It's what's coming for Habakkuk and his family, if he had one. Imagine going to the store and seeing the shelves being completely empty. No one's even in the parking lot. We've experienced these things in part, maybe by having a few less produce items in the store in the last couple years, but it's nothing close to what Judah was about to experience. We need to remember here the distinct covenantal context for this, because the Lord's covenant with Israel connected Israel's obedience with their prosperity and their disobedience with this depression that we're looking at in verse 17. And it's not exactly the same for us in the church today. It's not the same dynamic. God's people were about to receive God's judgment because of instead of responding to God's works in faith and embracing the covenant from the heart, they had forgotten him. They had disobeyed his commands, and they had gone after other gods. This is the reason for the coming judgment, and it's also the setting for the climax of Habakkuk's prayer in verses 18 and 19. Look at those verses if you have your Bible still open. He says, "I will rejoice. I will triumph in victory in the Lord. I will take joy or shout in exaltation in the God of my salvation." Now it's personal. It's not just he goes out for the salvation of his people. He says, "the God of my salvation." And he, as verse 19 says, he wrote this to the choir master for God's people to sing, God's people to pray, for us to sing and to pray. The verbs in verse 18 basically have the sense that they want to call others to exalt in the Lord, no matter what he does, or no matter what does or doesn't come. They're cohortative verbs, which means that they call other people to join in. As the beginning of verse 19 says, "The Lord is Habakkuk's strength because he is personally present with him all of his days." He says, "He is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places." How is all of this possible? They're facing devastation, depression, no herd in the stalls. Well, it's because Habakkuk, yes, he's seen God in a vision, but fundamentally it's because of God himself, of knowing God from his word, of knowing that his word points to his future work. And it's because Habakkuk is trusting that God will be faithful to his people and to his anointed, that he will continue the work that he began way back in the Garden of Eden, and then when he promised what he did to Abraham, to Moses, to David, and to his people before they went into exile. One day, salvation, like the Exodus, these people are looking at going into, they're going into exile in Babylon. But one day, salvation would become reality for God's people again. Habakkuk prays all of this, even though the sky is becoming black. He knew that it was possible to experience the Lord's strength when God's people were conquered and taken into exile. He has a strength in that time, even though everything else seemed lost. He knew that the coming trial wasn't the end of the story because of what the Lord had given him in the end of chapter 2, which is a vision with five woes toward the Babylonians. God would judge the Babylonians. He would judge the people who he was using to judge his people. Jeremiah 32:42 says it clearly for us. It says, "Thus says the Lord, just as I have brought all this disaster upon this people, so I will bring upon them all the good that I promised them." Really, since Habakkuk had seen the Lord in this vision, he had seen and tasted his goodness and his grace and his power. The immediate outcome isn't that important to him. Even the outcome in his life isn't important. It's not important for us as we read this prophecy years later. It's likely, I say this because it's likely that Habakkuk didn't see the restoration that Jeremiah speaks of in Jeremiah 32:42. And yet he says, "Come what may, in my life, your will be done." He can say this because he knows that he belongs to the sovereign, eternal Lord, and that serving him faithfully by his grace is more important than anything else in this life. One commentator calls these verses one of the greatest expressions of faith in the Bible, and I think that's pretty accurate. This faith in the sovereign Lord, it's not about our faith, it's about who the Lord is. It's about looking to him. And this faith in him, who works in history to save his people, this, nothing else, is the seedbed for Habakkuk's joy, for his exaltation in the Lord, a joy that abides even when material blessings disappear and trials come. I read C.S. Lewis speaking about joy this week, and he said he initially thought about joy as happiness or a nice ecstatic experience. But he goes on to explain how that is not joy. I won't explain the whole article, but it was fascinating and really a really helpful read. Recently, my wife and I watched the movie on Winston Churchill, Darkest Hour. The Darkest Hour. I would recommend it. It's a great movie. He's quite the character. I want to learn more about Churchill now after I watched that movie. Throughout the movie, he's accused as being delusional, being a liar, because he kept saying that the kingdom of the UK needed to fight and to win when Germany was taking over the continent of Europe. Well, later in the movie, it comes out that the important thing that Churchill possessed was that he thought that it was possible to take a stand against Hitler. And the people of the UK needed someone to trust in who thought that that was possible. This allowed them to fight on. And his leadership, as we all know, was key in turning the tide of World War II. Well, as Christians, we don't place our trust in a mere man who has a borderline crazy idea. We place our trust in the Lord Jesus. He is a man, but he isn't only a man. He's the victorious God-man who reigns in heaven right now and will come one day to redeem his people once and for all. Habakkuk 3 tells us that God goes out for the salvation of his people and his anointed. Even though he will punish his people, he will save his king. And he does all of this so that this line of kings would eventually lead to the anointed king who would save his people, who would save us from sin once and for all. As Paul asks in Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? This isn't everything in this life, even though God does give us our daily bread faithfully. It's everything in glory. 1 Corinthians 15 says that this is because Christ has made us alive through his death and resurrection from the dead, and that in the end he will deliver the entire kingdom to God the Father after he defeats death itself. We'll be in that kingdom by his grace. So what does all of this mean for us? I had three reflections, and then I'll conclude with a scripture reading. First, it means that joy, strength, and hope all come as we root ourselves in God's word and his promises. God doesn't always give us rational answers for our questions. Habakkuk had this vision that was given to him. But God does work by his Spirit to be our strength and to give us joy in him, even in ways that we can't quantify in the moment. Maybe even years to come, we might not be able to explain how God gave us joy and strength, but he does, and he's faithful to this. His word points us to how he is real, to how he has and does work in time and history, how he is a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, and how he loves us. Reading and meditating on his word, internalizing it, tills our hearts for joy in him. That's what happens as we spend time in his word, as we meditate on it, as we turn it over in our hearts. Here's the second reflection. Just because God uses his word to bring joy about in our hearts, it doesn't mean that we have perpetual happiness or that life is always easy. It doesn't mean that we have to think about things. It doesn't mean that we don't ask God questions when things are difficult. Habakkuk shows us that we do ask God questions, that we do pray fervently, that we can have consternation, that we can think about things, that we can wait, that we can watch, and that prayer and all of these other things, prayer and questions, are part of how God walks with us into a deeper joy and strength in him. He's with us the whole way. As we pray and reflect on his word through life difficulties, as we repent of how we have maybe wrongly estimated things, as we have wrongly reacted to the circumstances of life, God deepens our trust in him, our delight in him, as we experience his grace. Only his word and his Spirit's work can bring us from fear to faith. As only his word shows us that Jesus is our only hope in life and in death. Hearing comes through the word of Christ. Faith comes through the word of Christ. The final reflection I had was that all of this book and this passage tonight pushes against our impatience, especially in a day of efficiency, packed schedules, and instant gratification. The truth is that we could labor our whole lives and not see much or any concrete evidence of what God is doing. And I'm a pastor, and here I am preaching, and I don't like saying that. But that's the truth. And while this truth seems grim, it isn't as grim when we consider being with him forever, when we consider his eternal kingdom that he has promised to us when we consider the eternal inheritance we have with all the saints from all the ages with the Lord of glory. He's worth it, and so is living for his glory. So let me finish with reading a few verses from Philippians 3. I press on to make it, that is the resurrection, my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for these words. We thank you for how we will be transformed through your power to be like your Son, our Lord Jesus. We look forward to this day. We look forward to the day when we will be with you forever. We look forward to it with joy in our hearts, knowing that not only is this a day we look forward to, but it's a day that we can taste now with the joy that you give us. As we root ourselves in your word, I pray for you to do this, to work your word into our hearts in new ways through your Spirit. I pray for you to do this for everyone here, for our church, for generations to come. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.